as we look into the Word of God tonight, I think you'll see many of the themes that are mentioned in this song. So many of the hymns that we sing are prayers. It's in our best interest to sing them that way, to sing them as prayers. Not just sing, but pray. I was reading about George Beverly Shea recently. I don't know why. It's something I was watching or listening to. And again, oh, it was our Sister Edith's article. Our Sister Edith wrote a chapter in one of the new books about Billy Graham, An American Pilgrim. It was all about the music. And it was quite interesting and very enlightening. And I thought it answered a lot of questions. So wise, and a lot of wisdom there that God led the team with, the team, Billy Graham, Cliff Barrows, George Beverly Shea. But I was especially always, and I'm always moved about George Beverly Shea. I have a propensity when I am here. I have a limited choice of music in the minister's room to play. And if all else fails, I reach for a George Beverly Shea. I make sure I play all of them at least once, if maybe even more than once. I love his voice. Of course, his voice is so rich. You know, when you don't have a good voice, you appreciate a good voice. And even when you have a good voice, Dan, you appreciate a good voice. And I love to hear his voice. But you realize that his singing went well beyond just technical prowess. He sang sermons. He sang prayers. He sang the gospel. He wanted his hearers, his listeners, not to hear George Beverly Shea. He wanted them to hear the voice of God speaking to them. And that was, of course, what Billy Graham often said. He says, before I preach, I want to hear George Beverly Shea. I want him to sing before I witness. And they had some great singers. Boy, I was reading the list of some of those who had sung in those rallies and in those crusades. And I mean, the best of the best. Opera singers, popular Christian musicians and all. But boy, George Beverly Shea, when he got up to sing, you knew he sang from his soul. He sang from his heart. He sang to glorify God, not to glorify George Beverly Shea. And that is just always such a blessing to me when I think about that. But you know, that's what we want to do when we sing. Focus on those words. Pray those songs. You see, one of the reasons, now I'm speaking for the leadership of Pilgrim Camp. I am not one of them. So if I'm wrong, Brother Paul, you can correct me. But one of the reasons for these songs at Pilgrim Camp is because these are songs that we know are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They speak truth. They speak doctrine. They speak of Jesus. They glorify Jesus. One of the, you know me, I'm not ashamed to just kind of call things out. You know, one of the problems with many contemporary songs, and I'll be honest with you, with some older hymns too. You realize there's bad old hymns too. There's bad old hymns. There's a couple in there I'm not crazy about, right? Just like there's good and there's bad in the new. But so much of the contemporary Christian movement, and some of them are a blessing, a marvelous blessing to me, to our church, but it's me. And there's some of those songs in here too. Me, I. But the focus of this place is not me, myself, and I. My three favorite people, right? Me, myself, and I. That's not the focus. And it's not even my love for Jesus. Even sometimes my desire for Jesus, do you know that can get over glorified? Oh, I want Jesus more than anybody else. Does that sound right? Some of you old saints, sorry. I can say that now because I'm in the club too, Rachel. Right? For those who have been on the way are spiritually mature. What is it? It's him, right? It's him. He wants me. That's why I want him. He loves me. That's why I love him. You know, sometimes there can be that competition. You know, oh, I love Jesus the most. I want Jesus the most. My group wants Jesus the most. We desire him. Nobody else seems to want him, but we want him. Okay, good. But don't make that your be-all and end-all. And that's from somebody who's been following the Lord for 51 years. I was saved when I was young too, Dan. And I thank God that he kept me. And in a secular college. And I didn't know all the answers, but I wanted to know. And there came the moment when God said, okay, it's time. I'm going to let you have a couple of answers. Just a few. There's a lot more to learn. But God has kept me. And you know, we realize that, you know, we have a way. I don't even know why I'm saying this. This is just, we have a way of glorifying us. I have a cousin, and my wife will vouch for me if you... She's put me to bed tonight. It was a long day for her, and she can get migraines if she gets overtired. So that's why they're not here tonight. They're not playing hooky or anything. I have a cousin said to us one day, I am the most selfless person I know. That's almost like saying I'm the best at humility of anybody, right? And I just want to encourage all of us. Maybe this is for somebody. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's just for me. You know, you guys compliment me and all, and, you know, I thank you for so many for your kindness, but sometimes I walk out and I go, okay, right? We don't want it to be about us. It's not about us, what we've learned. What this has been taught to me by God, by others. Right? It's nothing I dreamed up. I had somebody kindly say, oh, you got this stuff written down? You have a book? You have a teaching series? I go, no, I hate to tell you, but there's a lot of other people have already written this stuff. I'm just piggybacking what I have learned. Stay humble before God. Stay down before him. Don't ever fight that temptation. Fight it. If you really want God, that's marvelous. You have been blessed beyond measure. But don't make that an idol. Because it must always be about him. Always about him. Jesus and Jesus only. You take that for what it's worth. Take that for what it's worth. We read here, we've just sang some of the sources of victory, of being kept, of loving Jesus, of walking this earth with the mind of Christ. That's been our desire this week. Or at least this is what the Lord put on my heart. I wasn't set on this topic. I didn't know how this was going to go over at Pilgrim Camp, to be very honest with you, because I know so many come here because they want to hear about deep life, seeking Jesus, getting lost in God. Well, I think we've been talking about that, haven't we? Because we realize that deep life is real life. That's deep life. Deep life is real life. When you can love Jesus like sometimes I feel like I know him, Brother Lawrence. Remember Brother Lawrence, the practice of the presence of God, the presence of the Lord? You remember what he said? One of my favorite lines in that whole book is the fact that he says, you know what? I'm as much in God's presence. I don't know, maybe you caught staff when I was praying for you one day. He says, I'm as much in God's presence scrubbing the floor as I am when I am prostrate in the holy church, in the sanctuary before God's altar. I'm as much in God's presence scrubbing the floor with spick and span on my hands. The smell of bleach. Because you see, true, deep life is real life. It's not when you can serve God and seek Jesus at Pilgrim Camp. It's when you can leave and keep doing it and continue. And you can walk into that college and seek Jesus and say, Lord, in the midst of wherever I am, I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to have your mind. I want to know your love. I want you to fill me with your power. And when you do that in the real life where the rubber meets the road, and sometimes the rubber meets the road here too, right? Don't let anybody kid you. I hear things. You know, I'm like the Godfather. I hear things. I hear things. Things have a way of leaking out, you know? Nothing terrible. Nothing terrible. No, I didn't say anything bad. I said nothing terrible. But, you know, the rubber meets the road here, too. When you're busy, when you're tired, when you're a little ornery, and all of a sudden you got somebody telling you that maybe you didn't do something just right, or whatever it may be. Or maybe they took you took their parking spot. We had a good chuckle about that today, didn't we, Brother Jim? Right? Sure. When you can be in the presence of Jesus in the midst of real life, that's the deep life that I want to know about. That's the deep life that this world needs. That's what they need to see. And that's what Jesus offers to us. And a lot of it happens right here in the battle for the mind. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about sociology. Now, you realize, I hope, I know most of you are, we got some bright people here. I've been getting some background information. It's nice when your cousin-in-law, you know, has been the head waitress and knows a lot of people. I start getting a little of the dirt. No, not really. I get a little background about who they, I don't know. I don't get a chance to meet everybody, and I get to learn a little bit. And boy, it's great to hear it. So impressed by so many of you here, but you realize we are not studying these topics in any exhaustive way. All I'm trying to do, all that I believe the Lord wants for us, at least through my time here with you, is to get us to realize that in absolutely every avenue of life, we can and should think like Jesus. We should think God's thoughts. We should think like a Christian. And there is no area that is out of bounds. If you get anything out of this week, we're talking about all kinds of things. You know, we talked a little bit about psychology last night. I didn't give you a course in psychology. I'm not qualified. But you know, the Bible talks about the psychology of man, doesn't it? Ethics, these things. By the way, tomorrow, a little announcement. Tomorrow, we're going to have an unofficial patriotic day. Tomorrow, after the trumpets, we got at least one of our usual trumpeters here, Brother Bob. You tell the trumpeters tomorrow that after a call unto holiness, we want something patriotic. Okay? Maybe John Philip Sousa or something like that. You think Brother Tom maybe could pull that off for us? You could pick whatever. But tomorrow is sort of a patriotic day, unofficial, because tomorrow we're going to look at law and politics. Now that's going to be fun, huh? I promise we'll try not to have any fights. Okay? We're going to try to make Pilgrim Camp great again. Wink, wink, nod, nod. But as I looked at these, we're going to look at our founding fathers. We're going to look at how so much of what we benefit from is based on the Word of God, the Judeo-Christian ethic, the way of looking at life and organizing society based on the Bible, on God and His laws. We had a little bit about that. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning. And so if you have, I don't even know. I didn't come up with this thought. This was today while I ran over to Brother Paul. I said, Brother Paul, you think this would be okay? I was looking at tomorrow a little bit. I was trying to stay a little bit ahead and just kind of, you know, keep things rolling in the queue in my mind of, well, okay, where we're going to go next. I said, you think it'd be okay if we do like a little bit of a patriotic theme tomorrow? He said, sure. And of course, we're going to end tomorrow night with a great patriotic bonfire. Now, what's more patriotic than s'mores? I just made that up. So I don't know. If it works, good. If not, just we're still going to have s'mores anyway. So and we'll have our little time of devotion down at the beach, and we'll keep it more brief, but cover some things that I think will be a blessing to you and realize just why this nation, why we have what we have. And I think we're going to look at that a little bit tonight, too. Because sociology is basically the study, right, ology, the study of society. Society meaning human organizations, how humans organize themselves, the institutions that they create, that they join. You know, I tell my kids in school this every, I've been telling this for probably 25 years or so, maybe not the first few years, but as I began to get a little more experienced, I tell my kids the first day of school when they're sitting there and, you know, they don't know me from Adam, or some of them have heard me. I began to develop a little bit of a reputation, most of it good. But I'd say, you know, guys, when you walked in the door, I performed a sociological experiment with you. And they're all looking at me like, huh? Sociological experiment? What? You didn't do anything. You just kind of... I go, what'd you do when you walk in? We walked in. What'd you do? We sat down. They're wondering, you know, wondering if this is a trick question. You know, we sat down. Like, yeah, where? Where'd I tell you to sit down? You didn't. So where'd you sit? Where we wanted. Where did you sit? By our friends. By, you know, you get all these different answers. And it is. And do you know? 98% of eighth graders will sit by people just like them. Boys with boys, girls with girls. That's what they do. And I have hundreds of experiments that support my point. That's sociology. How do we organize ourselves? What are institutions? What do we join? And you know, most sociologists, secular or religious, they are on both sides, agree that there are certain major institutions that virtually every society has and has had since time immemorial, if you will, since all the way back to the beginning. And the three that we're going to look at, not all of them tonight, because one we are going to talk about tomorrow night when we talk about government, they are the family, the church, and the government. You will find them in virtually every ancient, medieval, or modern society that you wish to study. The family emerges. Some organized form of worship. Maybe not the church as we recognize it, but some organized form of worship. And then, of course, who's in charge? The government. Sometimes it's the biggest and the baddest. Somebody, it's the one who's got the most kids. I mean, there's all kind of crazy ways in which people have determined who's in charge. But those always seem to emerge. There are some others, but those are what we kind of would call the big three. Like the big three, almost like the trinity of sociology, if you will. Now, in and of itself, this subject is innocuous. It is not good. It is not bad. What makes the difference? Has anybody learned this secret yet? Because it is true completely down the line of every topic that we are talking about this week. What is it that makes the difference? I heard something from somewhere that... Was that you, Sister Sue Ann? Or was that... was it Sister Judy? It is your starting point. What is the foundation of your thinking, of your conclusions? Is it God? Yes. Or is it something else? And when we say something else, what do we really mean? Exactly. Us. Where does it all start? That's what makes the difference. Now, I'm going to try to stick to my notes so we can get done tonight. I appreciated the testimonies tonight. They were such a blessing. You have two basic viewpoints. You have what we would call the atheistic viewpoints. Does everybody know when I use that term now what we mean by that? Right? Ah, theos, no God. And then there is the theistic viewpoint. If you look at general sociological concepts and theories and principles, you realize that most atheistic approaches to sociology will teach that society shapes the person. You are a product of the society. That's why you get Marxism, communism, all of these, few of them, there's other in my head, they're just escaping me at the moment, but that the person is shaped by the society, and it is the society that is the most important thing. In the theistic viewpoint, it's a little different. We are taught by the Bible that man, women have free will. They have a choice. They determine what they will do. And in doing so, then that affects society, which then, of course, does have an influence on those who live in it. I mean, we are products of the American society. Why is it the way it is? Because of the choices of individuals. What individuals do, what they have decided. We are, as we're going to hear tomorrow, we are still living under the blessings of many of the choices that our founding fathers and our earliest citizens made here. We are blessed by those who have come before us, even here at Pilgrim Camp. It was their decisions, their choices that we still live under. And they influence us. And they shape us. But there's a problem. You've got to always go back to the problem. What's the problem? Sin. Sin. Do you realize when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they offend God, not only did they sin against God and mar that relationship, do you realize they even broke their relationship with each other? You do know that, don't you? Have you read Genesis 3? Have you read it? Think about what it says there in the beginning. It says the man was there and the wife, the woman, she was made perfect. There was no one else in creation that was a match for Adam. And so God got his hands dirty again. And he made woman and he brought her. And this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This woman, because she was taken from man. It was a helpmeet. It was someone who was made. It was the perfect complement for Adam. The perfect compliment. And it says they were naked. And they were not ashamed. They didn't think anything. They didn't think anything of it. Their relationship was perfect. And as soon as they sinned, what happened? What's the first thing they did? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves because something happened between them. Something that the purity of their relationship was broken. And then they hid from God. The two most important relationships between them and God and between each other were severed. They were marred. And when you look at what God says to them, we could make a whole study of that tonight. You see, God says, there's a problem. There's a problem between the two of you now. Your desire will be for him. You read it? You've done those studies. If not, go read it. Study it. See what God says. You realize this relationship was wrecked. Even though it continues, the perfection and the beauty of what God created was ruined. Was absolutely ruined. You know, sometimes, and I'm just going to say this just one more time quickly, it's in my notes here, I've already mentioned it, but sometimes we think that certain things, Christianity doesn't have no bearing on that. We think it doesn't. But if the Lord is Lord of all, then he really is Lord of all. Is he Lord of all that there is? Does he play a role in everything that there is? Well, guess what? He plays a role even in society, even in sociology, how we organize our relationships with each other. We need to think about those things in Christian ways. Guys, do you know the statistics for Christian marriages is typically worse than the world? Did you know that? The statistics for marriage are worse among Christians than they are among the world, those who don't profess God. Go look them up. Go look them up. They're there. In the church, the societal statistics do not bear up. To be a light, to be salt in the earth. Not only is the church often like the world, you know where this is going, don't you? In many ways, it's worse than the world. We could learn a thing or two from the world. We need to start thinking about these things like Christians. We need to think about these things the way the Bible talks about them. And tonight, I just want to take a couple of minutes, and I want to talk to you about the family and about the church. So quick. Both of these we could do for an entire week. We could do the family for an entire week. We could do the church for an entire week, and you know it. And not even still be done and have much, much more to say. But let's talk about the family for a minute, okay? What does the Bible teach us about the family? Well, guess where we're going? We're going back to Genesis because it's where it all starts, doesn't it? Let's go back to the foundation. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, after God creates man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. There's that double emphasis. How were we created? In the image of God. How far have we fallen? When we talk about the fall, we really have no idea how far we fell. We don't. And we won't know until that day in which we are perfected and glorified and we stand before him. Then we'll have some idea just how far we've come down. But when God created man in his own image, notice what he says there in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." What is the source of multiplication? The family. Where do children, where should they come from? From the family. God doesn't spell it out here, but immediately we begin to see that God has placed Adam and Eve together for a purpose. And of course, he's talking to all of creation here, but we see it's to be fruitful and to multiply. The family is the place for children to be raised in a loving, godly family that bows before the will of God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because in chapter 2, we get God's design on how this is exactly supposed to work. In chapter 22, verse 23, here it is. God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, takes one of his ribs, closes up the flesh. The rib, I'm just jumping a little bit earlier, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Do you realize? I hate to say this, but do you realize, I know some people, not from my church, thank the Lord, and I know many of us have come to the Lord after sad situations, which many we could still be living with, but do you realize what a divorce is? I know some people who are going through some of the ugliest divorces I have ever seen, and it appears to be irreparable, and it's more than one. Did you realize a divorce is not a separation? What is it?
A rending.
Yeah. It's an amputation. It's an amputation. Because it says that God makes us, when we are married before God, one flesh. Well, guess what? There's only one way to separate one flesh. You gotta cut. One of our students here, she uses much better language than I do. You gotta cut it. And you know, when you see these things happen, you know where they did a lot of amputating? The Civil War. Anybody here ever study the Civil War? You know, when you got shot, you were probably better off getting killed. Because you got shot in the leg, you got shot in the arm, they took you to the doctor, better amputate. You know how they did that? If you were lucky, they gave you a shot of whiskey. And then a bunch of guys held you down. And the surgeon took a saw and just started cutting. I saw a scene many years ago from a Civil War movie. And in the background, you heard somebody screaming, "Please stop cutting!" That's what a divorce is. That's what it is. "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Therefore, a woman, a man, excuse me, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here it is, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that need a whole lot of explanation? Does anybody need a commentary to explain that to you? That's about the most plain language I can imagine. There's virtually not even many two-syllable words in there. It's pretty cut and dry. This is God's plan. I don't know if I need to convince you about this, but I'm just showing you what the Word of God says, what the Creator says, the one who created it. You think the Creator knows best? Listen to what, there's an economist. He was a speechwriter for quite a few presidents later on in his life. His name was George Gilder. Listen to what he says, and I'm going to almost limit all of the rest of our commentary about the family to this one statement. Listen to it carefully. The condition of marriage, this is George Gilder. You can look him up if you want. He's rather well known. The condition of marriage and the family describes the condition of an entire society. Did you catch that? You got that? The condition of marriage and the family describes the condition of the entire society. Talk about foundational truths, huh? No. Well, we're not done yet. If the family is troubled, then certainly so is society. Now, with not one more comment about that, you think about America. You think about our society. I don't think I need to say another word, do I? Have those institutions ever been under a greater attack? But I got news for you. This isn't the first time. You see, we have what's called a temporal bias. We think our time is the best time. We think our time is the most advanced time. As Christians, many Christians believe that our time is the end time. Do you realize how many other groups of Christians have believed that their time was the end time? And I'm not telling you it's not the end time. It may be. Bible happens to say that no man knows the time or the day or the hour when that whole thing is going to take place. But do you realize how many groups and how many generations of Christians had said, we certainly must be living in the last days? But that's okay. I'm not knocking it. I'm just giving you the facts. There was an old TV detective named Columbo. Just the facts. Just the facts. I'm just giving you the facts. People in 2000, certainly the end of the world is upon us. Get your bottled water and your guns. And maybe a couple Band-Aids. That might help too. I know. We had some people in our church who did it. I didn't hear from the pulpit. They're here. They're told to always be ready for the coming of the Lord. But guess what? They thought the same thing in the year 1000. They thought the end of the world was upon them. They started to stockpile things because they knew, they were sure that the end of the world was about to happen. The Black Death, the Black Plague came in the 1300s and 1400s in Europe. They felt certainly this must be the end times. This must be the end. And I'm picking on that just a little bit. But it's the idea that we are very biased to this time period. Certainly we live in the worst time ever. The family has never been under greater attack. Marriage has never been under a greater attack. I got news for you. Take it from an old eighth grade history teacher who has taught these years. The heart of man never changes unless God changes it. You can go back to every era in history and find these challenges. I hear people talking about the 40s, 50s. Do you realize every single one of my grandparents were involved in multiple marriages? That's the greatest generation. They were the greatest generation. Just ask Tom Brokaw. I mean, they did some pretty spectacular things. They did spectacular things. But they were still sinners. and their heart was still sinful, and their marriages were a mess, and their families were a mess, and it continues. The battle continues. If there's anything that we learn from history, it is that, Dan, you're not alone in that battle, because there have been many who have fought those battles and come through victorious. Not because they were so good, but because Jesus was so good. And the power of God and the love of God was able to carry them through. But let's not sugarcoat it, though. The family is under attack. The family is under attack. Marriage is under attack. And it shows you that our society is teetering, isn't it? If you're honest, our society is teetering. You know why? Because we have created a vacuum. We've created a vacuum. And a vacuum must be filled with something else. And that leads us directly to the second one, which I will finish rapidly. And it's the church. What is the purpose of the church? Worship has fulfilled many purposes for different groups of people throughout history. We go back to some of those earlier societies, those pagan societies. I talked to you a little bit about them this morning and some of their practices and what that was all about. Many of them did it just so they could have a good harvest. Maybe just so the volcano in the backyard wouldn't blow up and wipe them all away. They had all kind of reasoning for doing what they did. But God ordained an organization, if you will, I hate to use that word, but ordained a group, a body to do what? To speak to this world and to convict this world of sin and salvation. To proclaim Jesus Christ with the knowledge and the goal that we are sinners and people need to know that they're sinners and they need to be led to salvation. What was the first thing that happened? What's the birthday of the church? This is one of those questions where I am looking for a very specific answer. What's the birthday of the church? It's Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost as Peter preached and as Peter spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit and said, this Jesus whom you slew, you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. What happened? It says they were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts. They felt that sharp thing hit them. And they came and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? They were convicted. They realized they became convinced of sin. And what was the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. There is an antidote to sin, and it is the salvation purchased by the Messiah himself, who you crucified. His death makes it possible for you to be free. To be free from that guilt. That's the first purpose of the church. You know what the second purpose of the church is? Jesus told us, we're supposed to be light. We're supposed to be salt. How do we do that? How do we do that? You ready? Here's what Jesus said, and I know you all know it. You may not be thinking of it, but here's what I felt in my heart. Here's what Jesus said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Come on, you know it? If you love who? Wait, you sure it's not Jesus? I mean, aren't we supposed to love Jesus? Yes. So why did he say love one another? You know why? Because the world can't see you love Jesus. But they can see you love one another. They can see you love one another. But if you fight and devour one another, sound familiar, those of you who know your New Testament? What is that? What is that? And I'm going to leave you with this one thought to ponder because time is up. And I don't want anybody to get mad at me for going over. I want you to think about this. Do you think perhaps if by God's grace we did better in fulfilling that side of the great commandment, if we loved each other, loved our neighbors as ourselves, loved each other as Christ loved the church, do you think if we did better in that area, maybe individuals, maybe even society might be more willing to turn to God. One of the most famous men of the 20th century, his name was Mahatma Gandhi. Mohandas, later on known as Mahatma. You know what he said? Paraphrasing just a little, but basically you'll recognize it. He says, you know, I love your Jesus. I don't like Christians. Did you know in South Africa, true story, you know in South Africa, Gandhi wanted to know. He was fascinated with Jesus. He read the teachings of Jesus. He said, I want to know this Jesus. Now, if you know anything about South Africa, you might be able to figure out where this is headed. He went to a church. He wanted to learn about Jesus. He picked the wrong church because he wasn't met with a greeting, hi, how are you, at the door. You, your kind, your color are not welcome here. Go to your own church. And he was turned away at the door. I wonder how the history of the 20th century might have played out had he met my Uncle Richie. I don't know. His picture is down there. He's down there at Uncle Hans's 70th anniversary or birthday party there. You walked in the Emmanuel Pentecostal Church, and Richie Vince, you weren't sure if he was going to hug you or rip your arm off. How you doing? Remember that, Min? How you doing? Did you know my Uncle Richie? Right? Isn't that how you doing? Good to see you. Come on in. He was filled with the joy and love of Jesus. Folks, yes, we've got to love Jesus, but we've got to love each other because that is our testimony. And if we don't love each other, I got news for you, and this may not play well at Pilgrim Camp, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. If we don't love each other, the world doesn't care if you love Jesus. You could love and want Jesus all you want, and they won't give a hoot. Then what happens? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, this is the mind of Christ. This is what Jesus wants us to know. This is what he wants to make real in our hearts so that when we go, we got something to say and we've got something to back it up with. That's why when we go out and witness, it falls flat very often. That's why we've lost our saltiness. We've lost our light because we might actually love Jesus. But do we love each other? They are the two great commandments, and you cannot separate them. And they are not to be separated. They go hand in hand. If we want to influence this world for Jesus, we better get busy. And we better start doing what Jesus says. Not because we're so good at it, but because we are going to pray the daylights out of this thing, like my father used to say. And we are going to take the help that the Holy Spirit gives us, and we're going to start doing it. Because we're going to be empowered to do it. Not just because we're better than them or we figured it out and they didn't. So we better tell them what we figured out. No, we're going to offer them, like Steve Brown, a rather radical pastor said one time, but I never forgot it. He says, you know how we ought to go out into this world? Like beggars. Not like we're something special. We are simply beggars that found bread. And we want our fellow beggars to be fed too. We simply offer what we have received. That's what Jesus wants us to do. I pray this for my church. I pray this for your church. I pray this for Pilgrim Camp. And I pray this for the church at large. Because this is the only way we are going to influence and change the world. When they see, then shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, I hope we got that already, Sister Marie, but what is it? Go ahead. If you what?
Love one another.
There it is. If you love one another. My only response to this, and I hope it's your response too, but you have your own response. You let the Lord, maybe you do this already. I hope you do. I pray you do. But my response to this is, God help us. God help me. God, it's the greatest commandment. It's, in a sense, the only commandment. The only commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbors as yourself. Love one another. And then go. And then go. Let's pray. I held you long enough. Come on. Let's pray. Jesus, first of all, we confess our failures. Lord, even the best of us, I know there's areas where we fail, where we come short. But Lord, if there are those who are not, Lord, just continue to encourage them. Continue to make them a light to this world. But Lord, for those of us who need help, Lord, we come to you right now. Lord, we need you. We need you. We don't make a big deal about it, but we realize our spiritual poverty. We recognize that in and of ourselves, there is no good thing. We need you. We are needy. Our brother Steve has prayed that so often in our prayer times. Lord, we are needy. We need you. We do need you, Lord. We need you badly. We need you more than we know, even more than we think. But we thank you that you are merciful, that you are gracious, and you offer us yourself. You offer us yourself. Baptize us with your love. Baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the fire and power from on high so that we can love you as we ought, so that we can love each other as we ought. And then we can go into the world and they will know that we are your disciples and we'll have something to share. We'll have something that the world will recognize that they badly need, even if it makes them angry. Even if they persecute us, even if they reject it, Lord, we want them to know that what we have is real. We want them to know that we have been with Jesus. Not that we're smart, not that we're educated, not that we went to Pilgrim Camp and got a couple of answers, but that we've been with Jesus. That's what we need, and that is what we desire. And we know that you will give us the desires of our hearts because they are in accordance with your will and your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Could we sing in closing? Again, I apologize. Thank you for sticking with me for those 10 extra minutes. I trust they have been of some value to you. Spirit of God, is that in this book, Descend Upon My Heart? Is that in the blue, or is that in one of our books, Brother Paul? It's in the white book. Thank the Lord for the white book. What's that number, Brother Paul? 75. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. We use a slightly different hymnal, so sometimes I get confused with what song's in what book. 75 in the white book. Let's sing this together. Sing it as a prayer. Sing it in faith, believing that God is going to answer these prayers. And then we'll be dismissed. If you'd wish to pray for a little while, please pray over these things at some point in time. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Sing the second verse for us. Come on, ladies. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasy, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant. Gentlemen, sing the third.
Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King? All thine own soul, heart and strength and mind. I see thy cross there, teach my
sing the last two verses, 4 and 5.
Teach me to feel that thou art always mine. Teach me the struggles of the soul to
sing this fifth verse. If you really want the Lord to do this, you could even kneel at your seat. You don't even have to stay after that and pray. But and you don't have to do this. I know for some it's difficult. I know. I have fake knees myself. It's a little difficult to kneel. But if you really want to, physically, you kneel at your seat. Or if you're unable to, kneel in your heart. Just bow before God and ask Him if He would bless you with what we are about to sing. Let's sing that fifth verse.
Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the
Jesus says, as your faith, so be it unto you. Jesus, we pray. Jesus, we pray. Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus.
Thank you.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.